please turn in your Bibles to Luke 9, if you haven't already. The story of how the marathon race and how it came to be is the stuff of legend. It was the year 490 BC, and still at the very beginning of the Greco-Persian War. The Persians were closing in on Athens, the capital city of Greece, and then the Greeks, they had to make a stand, and so they did. They made a stand on the plains of Marathon, the namesake of the race. The Greek commander, Miletides, took a risk, and he thinned out his center forces in order to build up and reinforce the wings of his advancement. Against all odds, the flanks of that Greek army wrapped around and encircled the Persians, which sent them into a panic. Ultimately, the Greeks won. And so the Greek commander, he sent a messenger to bring the good news of victory to Athens. The messenger ran 25 plus miles to the city, shedding his armor and even his clothes along the way, as the legend goes. It was a grueling journey, because after arriving, he proclaimed, "We have won," and then promptly collapsed and died. This morning, we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. And as I've mentioned in the past, there is a great motif of a journey throughout this Gospel, perhaps most prominently seen in our passage today, actually starting in verse 51, our first verse of our passage. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, chapters 4 through 9, they describe how Jesus journeyed in the region of Galilee, where he taught and performed many miracles and gained new disciples. But starting here, he begins a new journey, a journey towards Jerusalem. Now, that phrase, "he set his face," it's an important phrase. It describes Jesus as having great determination and single-mindedness. He is resolved to get to Jerusalem. But make no mistake, this isn't a quick sprint that he makes. It's more of a grueling marathon. We will see his journey play out over the next 10 chapters, which are all marked by challenges and controversies and persecution from the religious leaders. And then finally, when he reaches the city, it ends with his death. It's a costly journey for him. Which leads us to our text for this morning. Our text features several of his disciples grappling with the cost of journeying with Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning, the cost. The cost of following Jesus. We're going to see what it is, why it's so hard, and why it's worth it. What the cost is, why the cost is so hard, and why the cost is totally worth it. So let's begin with what it is. What is the cost to following Jesus? Well, in fact, there are three costs here in our passage this morning. The first is rejection. Read with me verses 51 through 56. "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." Our passage this morning starts with Jesus sending messengers into a village to, quote, make preparations. Now, this could either mean that he's preparing for a large teaching event, or they seek to prepare lodging for them to stay that evening. Either way, the Samaritans, they reject the messengers, and thus they reject Jesus. The reason here, as the text says, for that rejection is because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, Now, in order to make sense of this, we need to understand the cultural context in which this comes. The Samaritans, they lived in a region of Samaria, which lay between Galilee to the north, where Jesus and his disciples and most were from, and then Judea to the south, where Jerusalem is. The Samaritans in the area of Samaria, they built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, in which they saw it as the very epicenter to authentic religious activity. And so, as a result of their temple on Mount Gerizim, they saw the temple in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, as illegitimate. The Samaritans thought the Israelites were mistaken. But of course, the Israelites thought the same thing. They thought the Samaritans were mistaken. And in fact, the Israelites knew that because they had the scriptures, and the scriptures told them where they should worship. And so they shared a hostile relationship with each other. In fact, they were hated enemies. And so the Samaritans, they outright reject Jesus due to the very fact that he's just going to Jerusalem. Likewise, we too experience the cost of rejection when we follow God's truth as laid out in Scripture. The world has a low regard for the Bible. And therefore, we, as people who follow God's word, are seen as ignorant outsiders just for listening to it. For us, the kind of rejection that we experience is relatively minor compared with the persecution experienced by Christians throughout history and what some Christians still experience today in other parts of the world. For us, it's a scornful look, a dismissive comment. It's a culture that's actively hostile against God's ways. But make no mistake, although it's not extreme physical persecution that we experience, it is still challenging. That's rejection. That's the first cost of following Jesus. The second is comfort. Read with me 57 through 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This second cost stands out in just two short verses. You see, someone, he wants to follow Jesus and states that he will follow him, quote, wherever he went. Wherever he went. I mean, that's a bold pronouncement if you think about that. I mean, wherever is pretty wide open and it can mean a whole lot. Is this disciple really up for that? So Jesus clarifies what wherever might actually mean. He tells them as an itinerant preacher, he's going to wander around and doesn't have a home to come back to. So he and his disciples are forced to sleep outside with no accommodation. That's discomfort. That's a cost. But actually, it goes even further than that, because we know that there were times that Jesus did find a place to sleep, as we see in other parts of the Gospels. And this, too, is a discomfort. Well, not because that the beds provided to him were actually uncomfortable, but rather it's because of the inconsistency. You can't control what any given day would look like. See, you might find lodging one day and might not the next. You might come across a family that's willing to extend generosity, or you just might find a cold shoulder. Or, in the case of this Samaritan village, not just a cold shoulder, but outright rejection. That's the reality that Jesus and his disciples had to deal with. If you want to follow Jesus, you will experience discomfort by having no lodging and by having no control over any of it. That's what happens where you go, wherever he goes. Of course, for us, following Jesus does not mean we physically follow in his footsteps and thus are homeless as we wander Israel. For us, it's his spirit that leads us as we follow him in our daily lives. But the truth of the cost remains. to follow Jesus, even in our time and place, is an uncontrollable reality. And uncontrollable realities are uncomfortable. We don't know where he will lead us. We don't know what we will experience. We may experience things like cancer or the loss of a spouse or a loss of a child or a career or long-term loneliness or whatever else. And whatever it may be, discomfort is a cost of following Jesus. Because he leads, we follow, and we follow wherever he goes. And that will mean, from time to time, we'll be uncomfortable. The first cost is rejection. The second cost is discomfort. Third, commitment. Read with me 59 through 62. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to go bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Two potential disciples have the opportunity to follow Jesus, but they come up against the cost of commitment. And it all has to do with the priority of their commitment. I mean, you can see it right there in what they actually say. Both of them, they use this word first. You see it there? Like, as in, "I will follow you, but first, I have some other things to do." You see, they are doing what everyone does. We all prioritize and order our various commitments in our life. The first one, the first potential disciple, he wants to go bury his father before following Jesus. The second wants to say goodbye to everyone at home. And both of them provoke a response from Jesus that sounds harsh at first. However, the point that Jesus makes is not what they want is inherently wrong, because it's not. Those are good things. But rather, his point is to drive home at the priority of their commitment to him. To the one, Jesus says that the spiritually dead can bury the dead. But a disciple is to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is to say that those who are spiritually dead devote themselves to the kinds of tasks, things of the world. But a disciple, someone who is spiritually alive, is to prioritize kingdom tasks. And to the other, Jesus says that one is not fit for the kingdom work if they look back at what's left behind. You see, to prioritize the kingdom means you prioritize it. You don't dilly-dally and gaze at what's in the rearview mirror, but you commit and keep moving forward with Jesus. You see, when someone fully and truly commits to following Jesus, it means that they have made him first and most important priority in their life, which inevitably means that you will forsake something else in order to prioritize and give him first place. There is no such thing as a partial commitment to Jesus. And I don't mean you just have to forsake the bad stuff. Remember these two potential disciples. These are good things. Honoring father and mother, burying them, saying goodbye to people at home. These are good things. But Jesus takes priority. So it also means that we must forsake the good stuff as well. You know, like good things. Like sleeping in order to gather with other believers for a weekly worship service. Like forsaking money, even. Because prioritizing Jesus means being generous with our resources to everyone that we meet. It means forsaking personal time. Personal time is a good thing, and it's our time. But we forsake it so we can invest in other people, even when we would naturally spend time never with them, but just with ourselves. You see, Jesus calls his disciples to a high commitment, one that reorders priorities around him and thus forsakes all else. Can we be honest here? That's a hard cost. That we would actually, truly prioritize our lives around him. But the truth is, all these costs are really hard. We will experience rejection. We will be led into challenging situations where we have no control whatsoever. And we must rearrange our lives in order to prioritize Jesus himself. Those are the costs. But here's my question. What makes these costs so hard? My family and I recently started watching a TV show called Alone. If you haven't seen it, it's a fun little TV show on the History Channel, and it's all free to stream right now, so go for it. In the show, 10 people are dropped off into remote wilderness where they must survive from the land and then film themselves all while doing it. Each person that's dropped off is far enough away from the other that they are truly and totally alone. And their goal is to survive and outlast everyone. And if they do, if they accomplish that, then they are rewarded with a handsome prize of $500,000. Doesn't that sound nice? Now, it's a quite interesting show, and not just because of getting the chance to watch how someone might build a shelter or find food or whatever, that kind of thing, survival stuff. It's interesting because I found there's a common theme in all of the participants. Each person, in their own little way, confessed that the hardest part of their experience was not the daily ups and downs of survival, but dealing with their own thoughts and memories. You see, the cost of being alone forced them to think about and deal with the unlovely parts of who they are. Typically, the hubbub of normal life would just suppress it. But out in the wilderness, with little to do, you actually have to deal with what's on the inside. Likewise, what makes it so hard to follow Jesus is not the cost alone, but what the cost, the rejection, the discomfort, the commitment reveals about our hearts. That's what makes it so hard. Let's take a closer look. What does the cost of commitment reveal about our hearts? Answer: we would much rather prioritize our spiritual life based on convenience rather than commitment. Oh, sure, we would like to think we are committed to Jesus. In fact, it's true. We actually enjoy walking in obedience towards him. Well, as long as he doesn't ask us to do that one thing that we really don't want to do. And to be clear, each of us have something that we really hope that Jesus does not ask us to do. What's it for you? What is hard, really hard for you to fully commit to? Perhaps is dealing with conflict in a healthy way, by actually confronting the other person out of love rather than anger. Perhaps your thing is it's not wanting to purposely develop a relationship with your neighbor in order to introduce them to Jesus and maybe even invite them to church. Perhaps for you it's the challenge of trusting him with a really hard decision, even when everything inside of you just wants to control it yourself. Whatever it is, we all have something. What's yours? You see, it's much easier to prioritize our spiritual life around what's convenient for us. It's a designer spirituality. It's what we create, all purpose to make us happy. But that isn't commitment, not commitment to Jesus. It's a commitment to our own preferences. It's what comes easy. Notice what Jesus says to the two disciples who are considering to follow him. The ones that say, but first, I need to do this. In both instances, Jesus responds with a reference to the kingdom of God. With the first, he says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then with the second, you see it right there. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The point? If we prioritize our spiritual life around convenience, we will miss out on what Jesus is actually calling us to do. You see, our commitment is to following Jesus and about fidelity to him, but it's also about the work that he calls us to do. That's commitment. Next up, the cost of discomfort. What does the cost of discomfort reveal about our hearts? Answer, we are more comfortable being self-reliant people rather than relying on God and others. You remember the disciple who claimed to be ready to go wherever Jesus went. He probably didn't realize that following Jesus meant he would sometimes have a place to stay and sometimes he wouldn't. It all depended on the generosity of others. And Jesus and his disciples had to rely on that generosity. As uncomfortable as it is to sleep outside on hard ground, exposed to the elements, it is often more uncomfortable to ask for help, to rely on others, to be transparent and actually show a need to other people. It's much more easy and much more comfortable to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, isn't it? And by the way, the added benefit of pulling your own self by your bootstraps is that you won't be disappointed when others fail you, because it's all up to you. But that is not what God intended us to be. Being a follower of Jesus is about reliance on others, reliance on God, and reliance on the church community. It's no mistake that God's provision primarily comes from the generosity of others. Just consider the well-known verse in Hebrews 10. Do not neglect to meet together. You see that verse, don't neglect to meet together, it tells us what we should not do, right? We should not neglect meeting together. But I want you to think of the opposite, the positive side of it. Do gather together. Be with one another. Let others influence you and you influence them. Be reliant on one another. In fact, it's actually right there in the full quotation of the verse. Let me read the full thing. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another. It's reliance, mutual reliance on each other. Or consider Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our faith is not self-reliant. Our faith is 100% reliant on God and therefore reliant on one another. He will lead us into uncomfortable places. And when he does, we must rely on him to provide all we need through the help of other people. Okay, last one. What does the cost of rejection reveal about our hearts? What does the cost of rejection reveal about our hearts? Answer, we are more content with retaliation than we would like to admit. Like James and John, we want to fight back. Did you catch that in verses 54 and 55? And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. James and John, they apparently have suddenly turned into a turn or burn kind of preacher. You know, you either turn and repent of your sins or you will burn in hell. Except these guys they seem to be missing the turning part, because all they want to do is to watch the Samaritans be consumed. It's retaliation. They are so angry with the pain of their rejection that they actually want to destroy another person. You hurt me? I hurt you. You hurt me? Oh, I won't just get even. I'll get ahead. Can we relate to this kind of temptation? Temptation to retaliation? Absolutely. Absolutely we can. And I actually think it comes in part from our love. We love Christ. We love Him. And so when others reject Him, or they reject His ways, or they reject us for following His ways, we are hurt. And our natural response is to hurt back. We think that the pain we cause others will somehow help and soothe the pain that they caused in us. But Jesus rebuked James and John for their brash judgment of the Samaritans. They want to see them burn. And Jesus says no. Now, we don't actually know what Jesus said in His rebuke. Like, what words did He actually use? But I bet I could guess it's probably pretty close to what He's already said. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 6? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And Jesus goes on, He says, and love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. They want to watch them burn, and Jesus says, we need to love our enemies. We need to be merciful to them. We must love our enemies just as Jesus has loved us. At first blush, this story of the Samaritan village seems to be about rejection only. But friends, there is so much more. It not only describes the cost of rejection, but it points to the very heart of God. Question, where is Jesus going? Reminders, where is Jesus on His way? He is on His way to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen when He gets there? He's going to Jerusalem to experience a greater rejection, one greater than what He experienced in Samaria. I mean, Jesus Himself even said it in Luke chapter 9, in our same chapter, starting in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised. You see, that's why Jesus rebuked His disciples. They don't know what they're doing. Their desire for destruction shows their ignorance. But more frightening, they don't know what Jesus is doing. They want to destroy the lost as Jesus is on the way to save the lost, to save His enemies. It is no accident that Jesus goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, but through Samaria. A normal Jew would go around, but Jesus goes straight through. He goes straight through because He's about saving the lost, not avoiding them. Thank God He doesn't avoid the lost. Because you and I, just like James and John and all the rest of the disciples, and just like all of the Samaritans, we are all in the same place. We are all sinners preferring our own way, not Jesus' way. We are all wicked, wanting to be reliant on ourselves and not about God. We have prioritized life for personal convenience rather than commitment. We try to pay back for those that have hurt us. But Jesus shows us a different way. Jesus shows a different way by paying the debt for us. Where James and John wanted to see them burn, Jesus says, I'll take their place. I'll burn for them. I'll take their hell for them. Don't you see? This is why the cost of following Jesus is so worth it. Because we get Jesus. We get his love. We get his salvation. He is on the journey to save the lost. That's the point. With the resolve of Olympic marathoner, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He experienced painful rejection along the way, but he endured it all for the finish line. And when he reached that finish line, his crown isn't made of a laurel wreath, but one of thorns deep into his head. He didn't wear metal around his neck, but blood dripping from his face. He didn't just proclaim victory at the finish line. He accomplished victory at the finish line, at the cross. He shouted, "It is finished." And it was. He did it all for us. He did it all for his great love for the lost. If Christ has given so much to you, how could you not give him your whole life back to him? May you choose to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we deserve the fires of hell. We deserve that you would rain fire down on us and that we would be consumed. But we thank you that Jesus was consumed for us. That we have freedom from sin. We truly are a child of God because of Jesus. And we are so thankful for that kindness. Lord, would you drive this deep into our hearts so that we would recognize the worth of the cost of following you. I pray that you would open up our hearts, even this week, that you would show us the places, the areas where that we are holding back from commitment to you. Lord, would you drive in us a clear vision of who you are in your love for sinners so that you would change us, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name.